Let's pray as we come to God's Word, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have your Word. Please give us ears that want to hear this morning and ears that can hear by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things that I miss about Mongolia is the freedom that you have when you're driving. The ability just to see a mountain in the distance and think, I'd like to drive up that mountain. And then you do. There's no fences, there's no markings of property, there's not really a lot of trees. So as long as your car can handle it, and our 80 series Land Cruiser could, the mountain was yours for the taking. A few young Mongolian lads and I went camping once. Four of us squeezed into a two-man tent because that's all we could get our hands on. And on our way from camping, we did just that. We saw a mountain in the distance and we thought, let's drive up there. It was a little hairy at times, but we made it and we celebrated accordingly at the top. Unlike the incident in our passage today, we didn't meet Elijah and Moses up there, but we did have a visit from a herdsman wondering what we were up to. It was a good day. But I think not as good a day as perhaps the disciples had when they followed Jesus up the mountain. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? You go up a mountain with Jesus, his clothes turn whiter than OxyAction Trust Pink could get you, and then two blokes of old, Elijah and Moses, show up. I think it's a bit of a spin out, actually. You'll notice how specific an occasion it is. It's not often that Mark would lay it out so clearly, saying after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they're all alone. I think probably with a bit of an out there event like this, that sounds perhaps a bit far-fetched, he wants to drive home just how real it actually was by giving a time and a place. The high mountain in that region was most likely the snow-capped Mount Hermon. And going up on a mountain is pretty significant because mountains were the place of divine revelation, where God showed himself and spoke important words. It's where Moses was given the law on Mount Sinai, and Elijah was given reassurance at Mount Horeb. The cloud that envelops them stands for the divine presence of God with them, and the brightness of Jesus' clothes reminds us of God's divine presence in a pillar of fire. And all of these images would have been part of the disciples' understanding of things that they knew. And so there were signs here for them that something very special was going on. I think it's a classic that Peter says that he was so frightened he didn't know what to say. But being Peter, he can't really just keep his mouth shut and kind of observe. He has to say something. So he says, it's good for us to be here. Of course, it's good, Peter. Jesus wouldn't have you brought up here if it wasn't good for you to be here. It's kind of a very normal person thing to say. And these disciples are pretty ordinary blokes. You don't get a much more down-to-earth fella than a fisherman. They're always a bit stinky from last night's fish. They've got tough hands from hook piercings, and they've got a few scales under their nails in case they get hungry. It's good to know that even Jesus chose really ordinary blokes to be his top-dog disciples and apostles. It's good for us to be here. We should chuck up a couple of shelters for you three. Peter did what we would all do. He wanted to kind of capture the moment for his grandkids. Let's put up the shelters and we'll have a memorial site here and remember the day when you three were here. And I've kind of been getting this picture in my mind of these colourful beach shelters on Brighton Beach. I think they kind of go well with his super white get-up, don't you think? But then a cloud appears and envelops them. And a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. It's a familiar saying, isn't it? Very similar to what God says when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. A real confirmation for the disciples of who Jesus is. This is my son. Wow. The God of the heavens speaking down to earth, saying this, Jesus is my son. Jesus has let his disciples have a glimpse into the glory that will be his after his suffering is complete. I've been reading a bit of Paul Barnett's commentary on the book of Mark this week. Now, you might hear the word commentary and think that sounds a bit scary, but let me recommend this book to you. We're going to be looking into the book of Mark over the next 7 weeks, continuing on our series. And we're also going to be looking at the book of Mark at SWAT Youth and Youth Bible Study starting in February. If you want a simple guide that can help you understand the book of Mark, then I highly recommend this book. You could read Mark in your personal devotions and read this book alongside it to help you understand a bit more of what you're reading. It's written in very simple and easy to read language, which means that I can understand it. And he's got some great quotes in his book, and here's one of them. People's typical expectations of political messiahs, whether ancient or modern, Jewish or Gentile, is that glory will arise from power and success. Well, that's true, isn't it? Jesus, however, uniquely teaches and demonstrates by what happens to him that with God, glory arises out of faithful and non-violent endurance in the face of evil. Jesus was not what they expected. He came to suffer because he knew that his suffering would lead to salvation for his people and that he would be glorified once his suffering was complete. Yet it is the usual to see glory arise out of power and success. But Jesus is not usual. But here his disciples are given a preview of the triumphant post-Easter Jesus, crowned with glory. Now, why were Moses and Elijah there, you might ask? Well, Jesus is greater than Moses, who represents the law from the Old Testament. And he's greater than Elijah, who represents the prophets of the Old Testament. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, as Matthew 5:17 tells us. It was so important for the disciples and us to realize how much more superior Jesus is to Moses and Elijah. After all, the voice of the Father had declared, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." This voice of God spoke to the disciples that day and said, "You must listen to him." In particular, all that he had taught them in the previous chapter about the suffering of the Messiah and his people. And yet the voice was silent about Moses and Elijah. Jesus is far superior. Jesus is the Son of God. Chapter 9 is a bit of a turning point in the book of Mark. Chapters 1 to 8 have been focused around the question, who is this in regard to Jesus? Jesus has been proclaiming the kingdom of God that he was bringing in and focusing on his identity and helping people understand that. But from Caesarea Philippi onwards, when Peter finally recognizes Jesus as the Christ, Mark focuses on Jesus as the suffering Messiah and the Son of God, who is followed by his messianic people, you and I, who believe he is the Messiah. He shows us that just as Jesus will suffer, so will we. And like Jesus, we will march through that suffering onto glory in heaven. And so we can see that in chapter 9, this passage we're looking at today, that it really captures those themes. There's nothing quite like showing us the glory that Jesus will have by his Father speaking down from heaven and saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Well, I guess we should be listening to him. If Jesus really is the Son of God, we should listen. It would be foolishness, wouldn't it, to ignore him? And as we keep exploring this account in Mark 9, we see that verse 8, suddenly when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And in verse 9 and 10, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. There's nothing like a bit of hindsight to make things clear, but I do pity these poor disciples having their ignorance written down for us all to have a good laugh at. What does rising from the dead mean? Well, it seems a bit of a silly question for us 21st century believers, with the scriptures in our hand and a hindsight smorgasbord. But for them, it was all a bit confusing. Jesus didn't want them talking about the glory they had just seen. Jesus had a lot of suffering to face until he experienced his promised glory with his Father in heaven. It would only be experienced after his resurrection. But first, there was suffering, rejection, and death to face. Yes, he was the Messiah, but his life was going to be one characterized by absolute surrender to the will of God, even to the point of crying tears of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Wouldn't you just want the glory without the suffering? I think I would. But that wasn't the plan and will of the Father, and therefore it wasn't the plan and will of the Son. Jesus came to suffer for our sakes, and the only way that we could have salvation was through his suffering on the cross. And the only way we can share in his glory is through living for him and enduring all that that entails. In the previous chapter, Jesus had predicted his suffering and death. But Peter's lack of understanding and acceptance of this pushed him to rebuke Jesus. And Jesus replies to him saying, "Get behind me, Satan." So having rejected the ideas of suffering and death, they are baffled by his saying that he will be resurrected. And why couldn't he just skip the suffering bit and be taken straight to heaven like Elijah was? Well, Jesus knew that glory would emerge from the ashes of obedience, death, and resurrection. Well, speaking of Elijah, the disciples want to know where he's gotten to. Verse 11 says, they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Well, according to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 from the Old Testament, he says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the lamb with a curse." If the glory of Jesus was to appear at any minute, as his transfiguration suggested, then why hadn't Elijah appeared yet to prepare the people for it? Have a look at verse 12. Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." Now let me get two things straight here, Jesus is saying. Elijah has come, and the Messiah must suffer. What? When? Where? We didn't see him. Did we miss him? John the Baptist was the promised Elijah figure. As Luke 1:17 says, "And he will go before him, Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." John the Baptist did come, and he preached a message of repentance, and he readied people for Jesus. But he also showed the way of what it would be like for the Messiah and for his people after him. They did to him everything they wished, to the point of beheading him for a birthday wish. He suffered for the Messiah. He set the precedent of suffering before glory. And this is exactly what Jesus had been teaching his disciples only moments earlier at the end of chapter 8, where it says in verse 34, "He called to the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Jesus rose from the dead in glory. We know that. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. And he is ruling the world. And he will come again to take those who are his, who have trusted in him and suffered for him in this world. He will take them to glory. I really look forward to that day. I really look forward to the day when Jesus will take us home to be with him. And it's good to look forward to it. I think if you're not looking forward to it, then your head's probably just in this world. And you only have this world in mind. And then if that's the case, I think you've got to ask yourself, well, which world am I living for? If all I'm really concerned about is this world. If we're Jesus' followers, then we follow the pattern of Jesus, suffering before glory. We shouldn't expect that this world's going to be a breeze. It's going to be just comfortable and easy, and we need to be willing to suffer relationally, financially, in our careers, for the sake of following Jesus wholeheartedly, making the tough calls where we need to, the radical calls, the countercultural calls. We need to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow Jesus. The glory is to come. The glory is to come. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have that certainty. If our trust is in Jesus, we will be with you in heaven when we die or when Jesus comes back, whichever comes first. Lord, we look forward to that day. Help us to be obedient in the meantime. In Jesus' name, amen.